All right, hey, good morning. How are we doing? Good. Hey, may the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be multiplied to you. This morning, once again, I want us to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 21 for the reading this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a blue hardback NIV Bible in your pew. Go ahead and grab that up. The page number's on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Go ahead and take a copy of the Word of God for your own. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Please stand out of reverence for God's Word, if you are able. And listen to what Holy Scripture says. For to this you have been called, that is, suffering for doing well. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You may be seated. Praise be to God for his word. So today we're in the installment 2 of a 3-week series we have called Suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ. And we're doing this as part of our general walk through the epistle of 1 Peter. And we have seen thus far, the whole first part of the book, Peter is exhorting his listeners to remember their salvation. These believers, these disciples of Jesus Christ have been scattered and they've been maligned. They are actually suffering, not because they're not Christians, but for the exact opposite. They are suffering because they have decided to follow Jesus Christ. They have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given them cosmic heart surgery. He's taken their dead hearts of stone out and given them hearts of flesh. By any human understanding, you would think things would just start to be looking up. And indeed they are, from an eternal perspective. But from a near perspective, in their immediate circumstances, they were being maligned, they were being mistreated, they were being accosted, all of these things were coming, and it was becoming confusing to these young followers of Jesus Christ why they believed the good news, but because they believed the good news, they are now suffering. And Peter will teach us throughout this letter, a predominant theme throughout 1 Peter is, in fact, disciples of Jesus Christ will suffer. Suffering is the normal lot of a disciple of Jesus. The biblical pattern for the life of a disciple is first suffering, then glory. First suffering, then glory. And I will tell you, a failure to understand this has been a reason that many have found themselves leaving the church when things get hard. Or walking away from the faith because, man, they had been fed this lie that to follow Christ means a life of health, comfort, and prosperity. And that just doesn't line up, even in our infinitely... Well, that's a little too strong. Even in our heavily privileged Western society, that does not line up. To follow Jesus does not necessarily mean you're going to live a life of comfort and safety. How many in this room have suffered generally at one point in their life? I would guess to say everyone. And if you haven't, just wait. Your time is coming. You will suffer. But nonetheless, he reminds them over and over again, this is the comfort. You have been born again to a living hope. Because Christ died for you, you have been born again to this living hope. You have been given new life, and you have this salvation. And then the letter kind of pivots, and he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. That is kind of like Peter saying to him, hey, get your game face on, because it's going to get harder, not easier. And that brings us into where we are kind of today. And he calls the disciples to be holy. But then we see specifically last week, we saw that we are actually called to suffer for the sake of Christ. Even, perhaps especially, for doing good. And I don't just mean being a good citizen, though it would count as that. But I'm talking about following Christ and that resulting in the suffering. And we see this in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And friends, I will tell you, this is the only time the Bible calls you explicitly or calls Jesus explicitly your example. It's not in his perfect life of sinless perfection. We're not putting bracelets on and asking the question, what would Jesus do in terms of picking a job or what school I'm going to go to or who I'm going to date or any of those things. But it says, look to Christ for the example that you are to follow in suffering for doing well, for doing good. To be sure, you will suffer consequences as a result of your sin. Praise be to God, you will not suffer eternal consequences because those are covered in the blood of Christ. But you will feel the pain of your sin, I promise. I can speak of that biblically. I can speak of that experientially. Sin hurts. And its pain is not worth that brief moment of perceived happiness that it provides. It's a deceiver. It gives us the false promise that sin will give us happiness when in turn it just gives us death and despair. But now here we are. We're called to this life of suffering. And here's the idea for today. Disciples of Christ are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. This text shows us how Christ suffered well and subsequently how we are to suffer well. And I want this to be absolutely clear. It is only because Jesus is first our substitute, his life for ours, he is our substitute, and it is because of that that we are then enabled to follow his example in suffering well. Christ is first and foremost our substitute, the atonement for our sins, his life for ours. He took our wickedness and he gave us his righteousness. This is the grand exchange, and it's only because of that that we are then enabled to suffer well for the cause of Christ. He is first our substitute, and because of that, he can be our example. And in this text, we're going to break this idea of suffering well into three parts: living well, trusting well, and dying well. Living well, trusting well, and dying well. And we're going to do these three parts of suffering twice. First, we're going to see this as Christ as our substitute, and then Christ as our example. I do not want us to get the false idea that we can just do the things that Christ did without first being empowered by the Spirit of Christ. That is imperative. If we don't get that, we're going to mix this thing up and we're going to be trying to earn our salvation, which we cannot do. And again, every sermon ought to have a purpose. One, we're going to continue this idea from last week, that some of us may have been following a Jesus that was made in our image rather than following the Jesus that calls you to follow him in the Scriptures. And what I mean when I say a Jesus that we have made in our image is that, I like this idea of salvation and I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want that to cost me anything. I don't want to have to live differently. I don't want to have to make different choices. I want to be able to still identify how I can spend my money, where I go, and what I do. It's meaning we want to follow Jesus and maintain our autonomy, and that does not work. So we're going to get rid of that false presumption. But then second, we're going to see that because Christ is our substitute, we really are enabled to follow him in his example of suffering. And that should cover and have major implications for all of life. And to open us here, I want to turn your attention to a book I got. It's John Piper, and it's called 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. And if you don't read, start. All right, I'm not going to just start reading. And here's the deal. One of the best ways to read Christian literature is to read biographies, to read about other saints who have gone before us. And what John Piper has done here is 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. It's 21 mini biographies. You can pick one of these up and read it in one or two sittings. And Piper just has a way of showing the beauty of another disciple of Jesus Christ. And so anyway, it's a handy little volume. I commend it to you. Biography is another way to encourage you when you are, in fact, suffering. But he had just written a series of three biographies on this idea of suffering in the Christian life. He wrote a biography on John Bunyan, who is the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. He did one on William Cooper, who was a great hymnist. And then he did one on David Brainerd, who was a man who was a missionary to the American Indians, and he died at like 28 years of age. Just did amazing work in a very short amount of time. But anyway, this is his summary of those biographies on three suffering saints. And he says this, and he's talking about Bunyan here. And just as a reminder, our series is called Pilgrims on the Way, because this book, this letter, picks up on themes that run throughout that book called The Pilgrim's Progress. But anyway, that's another thing. Bunyan's life and labor call us to live like pilgrim on the way to the celestial city, to heaven. His suffering and his story summon us in the prosperous and pleasure-addicted West to see the Christian life in a radically different way than we are ordinarily do. There is a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on Sunday morning. The full title of The Pilgrim's Progress shows the essence of the pilgrim path. And this is the full title to The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. For Bunyan, in fact and in fiction, the Christian life is a dangerous journey. The narrow way leads from the wicket gate to the hill of difficulty. At no time in following Jesus Christ were you promised a life of safety, but you were promised life and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get after it. Because Jesus suffered well for us, he is our substitute. This is in 22 through 24. This is our passage for today, and I'm going to read through it in whole, and that'll save us some time on the other side. This is speaking of Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He, that is Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by his wounds that you, dear saint, have been healed. As our substitute, Jesus suffered well in three ways. First, by living well. We call this Christ's active obedience. It was Christ's perfect righteousness, not just his sacrificial death. It was his life of perfect righteousness. That's in verse 22. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. I promise you that is the only person who has ever walked the earth where that can be said and be true. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's parallelism. He's saying, look, He did not sin at all, and in case you're wondering how much he did not sin, he did not even utter a false word. And implied here is that Jesus did not even have a sinful thought. He was our perfect sacrifice. He actively lived a life of obedience in the perfect will of God the Father to do what we could not do. Do we remember our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden? They were tempted and they failed. And from that moment on, there is a conundrum because mankind is there separated from God. But God promises redemption in that very moment. And the Old Testament is this idea of how is the Lord going to fulfill this promise to redeem a people unto himself. And then we see it preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one and will be the only one who ever lived a life of sinless perfection. And I want to underscore this in the gospel writers. In John 18, Pilate said to him, this is Pilate, this is who the one who was trying and judging Jesus. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" After he said this, that is Pilate, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Again, John 19, 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Again, 19, 6 in John, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, because I find no guilt in the man." He was judged and found innocent. Luke 23, 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth.'" In Christ's active obedience, his life of sinless perfection, he shows that in living well, he will suffer well. Second, trusting well, Christ's passive obedience. So if Christ's life of sinless perfection is the active obedience, his suffering on Calvary, his being maligned, is his passive obedience. Verse 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued." How did he do that? Could you imagine being spit on, maligned, tortured, beaten, and say not a word? How did he do that? Well, it tells us. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ trusted well in his passive obedience of suffering. He trusted in the Father. I want to highlight this idea of Christ according to his humanity, how he absolutely fulfilled the will of God his Father. John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." Why? Why is Jesus' judgment just? "Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Luke 22, 42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus Christ relentlessly pursued the will of his Father, and he entrusted his circumstances to him. He did not need to attack his accusers. He did not need to defend himself. Why? Because he trusted in God the Father. To suffer well, we must trust well. And Jesus, as our substitutionary atonement, that is his life for ours, his life of righteousness for our life of sin, he trusted the Father and was therefore enabled to be maligned, scourged, beaten, misunderstood, called a demon. Like, and he goes on in John, like, right, if you think you're going to follow Christ and it be a life of ease, look at John 17. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, what will they call his followers? If they persecuted me, they will certainly persecute you. And then lastly, in Christ's passive obedience, he died well. Dying well. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Again, Christ's passive obedience. If you have a Bible, flip over to the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. Which, by the way, if you didn't notice this, Peter is drawing heavily on this passage in Isaiah 53. And he's talking about Christ's sacrificial, atoning death. Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, our King, died well. And I want to turn your attention to verse 3 and onward. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's that idea of when reviled, he did not revile in return. When beaten, he did not resist. Verse 4, surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the Jesus of 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 22 through 24. Jesus is the suffering servant, the Holy One of Israel. And it is by his wounds that we are healed. He was crushed for our iniquities, he was pierced for our transgressions. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Are you seeing these parallels between Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter? In some cases, it's word for word. He had done nothing wrong. He had sinned not. He had actively obeyed the entire law of God. And yet, though he was perfectly innocent, he died the death of a sinner, cursed and put upon a tree. And this was not by accident, Isaiah 53:10. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. He will be resurrected. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. Because of Christ's active righteousness, we are then able to be accounted, to be credited as righteous. It is as in the cosmic court of judgment, God looks down on the sacrifice of Christ and it pleases him, and then he can look to us and our sin and our rebellion, and when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we trust him above all else, the gavel is landed smack. And it's declared not guilty. Not because of you and not because of me, but because of Christ. He paid the penalty for our sins. So that was the first point. Second point, because Christ is our substitute, and only because he is our substitute, he enables us to follow his example in suffering well. If you have, what is this? I want to point your attention in verse 24. It's not just that you've been saved from sin, you've been saved to righteousness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You were not just saved from sin and death, you were saved to righteousness in Christ. And again, we're going to use this same outline and see three ways that disciples of Jesus can and must suffer well. Disciples must suffer well by living well, trusting well, and dying well, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And we got three ways. Disciples suffer well by living well because Christ is our substitute. That's in verse 22. And here's what I mean by living well. It's not that we have no sin and there is not deceit found in our mouths. It's quite the contrary. We are riddled with sin. It is not something we do, it is who we are. We are by nature children of wrath. That is who we are. That is our very nature. So when people come to me and say, well, this is natural for X, Y, and Z to happen, just because it's natural doesn't make it necessarily good. Keep in mind, we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. We live in a world that is corrupt and broken. But what I mean by living well, I mean continually, by the Holy Spirit, putting to death our sin. Are we to keep on sinning because grace abounds? Answer that for me. Are we to keep on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means, says the Apostle Paul. The Puritan pastor theologian John Owen, in his work, Mortification of Sin, that's a great work, by the way, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. One of the problems in our day is that we have this idea of grace, and that grace means that we can just keep on sinning. We treat our sin like a little pet, and we pet it, and we feed it, and we nurture it, and we put it away whenever our conscience kind of gets to us, but we don't put it to death. And what we don't realize is we're not playing with a hamster, we're playing with a lion. And one day that lion will consume you if we do not put our sin to death. Again, we're not doing this on our own. It's only because Christ is our substitute and we've been empowered by his Holy Spirit that we are able to mortify the flesh, sin. John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if anyone comes up to me today and says, Pastor, you really know I've been working on it and I'm pretty sure I'm sinless. I don't know, brother. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We will be putting sin to death until the day we are dead. And it is at that day our struggle with sin will stop and we will be glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that day, we must be at war with our sin. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. If you are happy and pleased in your sin, you have cause to be scared for the sake of your soul. I didn't say if you sin. I said if you are happy and pleased with your sin, and you do not want to kill it. And then Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, that's that idea of making a practice of sinning that John picked up on. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, get this, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That ought to perk our ears up, saints. If we go on sinning deliberately, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Part of suffering well is living well. And by living well, I do not mean living lives of perfect righteousness. Christ has done that, we cannot. But what it does mean is that we will mortify the flesh until the day we die. We will be at war with sin, and we will not fight this war alone. We will fight it in the covenant community called the church, called the assembly, confessing our sins one to another. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are called to help others follow Jesus Christ. And so as we fight this sin, we fight it in a community. Your fellow warriors are beside you to help you walk this life. And by the Holy Spirit, by His means of grace, put sin to death. So first, disciples suffer well by living well because Christ is their substitute. Second, disciples suffer well by trusting well because Christ is our substitute. Verse 23, and this is preeminently where Jesus is our example in such a way that we can actually follow His lead. Okay, we cannot live a life of sinless perfection, nor can we atone for sin. But if you look here in 23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But what did He do? He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Loved ones, here's what I want you to get out of this. Do not let your circumstances, especially unjust suffering, deter you. Continue entrusting yourself to Him who judges justly. If someone maligns you, first ask the question, do I have that coming? Sometimes somebody says something to me and I need to just swallow my pride and go, you know, I had that coming. I need to listen. But if that's done and you realize that that is coming and you're like, man, you got no ground for that, let it go. Forgive. When you are reviled, bless. And what do I mean here? I mean, I don't think Jesus was kidding when He preached the Sermon on the Mount. You love your friends. Sinners do that. We're called to love our enemies. And they're not our enemies because we hate them. They are our enemies because they hate us. We are called to love our enemies. Jim Elliot, who was martyred for the faith and taking the gospel to a tribe, he says it this way, the will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for. But we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God is more than we bargain for, but we must believe that whatever it involves, hear that word, whatever it involves. And in this context, it's talking about suffering that comes from without, right? Persecution. But we can extend that idea to the will of God, whatever it may be. Sickness, death, pain, suffering, trials, losing a job, getting a bad job, just whatever it may be, right? We are to continue entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly. Jesus seemed to think that not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord being providentially over that sparrow falling to the ground. And then He thought it would be an encouragement to His disciples to remind them, you are much more important than sparrows. The Lord is watching over you. And so, even in the midst of your suffering, it is not by accident. It is not by accident. Don't start asking me why questions, like with specificity. I can only answer the why insofar that your suffering is meant to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory. So don't, I can't answer the question, why did Sally die? Or why is my child rebelling against me? I can answer generally, but I can't answer specifically. Generally speaking, all those things are happening as the result of living in a fallen world that we broke. Okay? Nobody gets off on this. We are all responsible for the fallenness of this world. Positively, every ounce of suffering in your life happens to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory. And I can promise you that whatever suffering you are experiencing will not feel as heavy 15,000 years from now when you are standing face to face with Jesus. So lift your eyes up, loved ones, and look ahead, because Jesus is coming back in complete victory. It was finished on Calvary in an already not yet way. The last day has not yet come, but until that time, we have work to do. There are those who have never even heard the name Jesus. And even, I don't want to compare these two, but then there are others here, right, who have heard the name of Jesus, and they're in a far worse state because they think they're saved. And if you ask them, why do you think you're saved? Well, because I grew up in a Christian home. What's that mean? Or my grandma went to church. Good on her. What does that have to do with you? And even worse yet, right, you'll hear like, well, I'm a Christian because, well, I'm born in Texas. And the answer, what that means is because, well, that's our flag, surely this is a Christian nation, and by virtue of my birth, then I must be a Christian. No one is born a Christian. We're all born rebels of God. And unless we repent and trust in Jesus and pick up our crosses and follow Him, you are not saved. You are not saved by virtue of your birth. You're not saved by the virtue or the faith of your grandma or your mom or your dad or anyone else. Unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. But if you repent and believe, you will live. Because Christ is our substitute. And then third, disciples suffer well by dying well, because Christ is our substitute. And I just want to point back to this idea in Philippians where Paul would say things, crazy things like, hey, for me to live is Christ, but you know what? Dying, gain. He meant that. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because I will be with Him and see Him as He is. And I want to tell you a short phrase of two saints who died well. And this was under the persecution of Queen Mary. Some of you might know her under her pejorative name of Bloody Mary, who persecuted Protestants because they were Protestant. And it was Hugh Latimer and Mr. Ridley. And this is what they said as they were being strapped to the stake to be burned for following Christ. And this is the account in Fox's Book of Martyrs of when they went through the stake. Then they brought a faggot, that is a torch of fire, to light the pyre. Then they brought the torch, kindled with fire, and laid the same down at Dr. Ridley's feet, to whom Master Latimer spoke in this manner, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." They saw their death, their martyrdom, as fuel for the disciples of Christ in England, and indeed it was. It has been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Everywhere Christians are persecuted, far from hindering the worship, it inflames it. And then here in the West, we struggle with whether we should go to worship in the assembly or whether we should take our kids to play soccer or wrestle or cheer or what have you. We have the most freedom of any nation to worship in accordance with our conscience. And in most cases, we squander it away. And you might be going like, Devin, I'm preaching to the choir. Because like, I'm sitting here today. Well, yes, you are. But I promise you, you have friends who claim to be a follower of Christ who are not sitting next to you right now. And I'm not talking the ones who are on a legitimate vacation this weekend. I'm talking about those ones you meet in your workplace, you meet in your school, you meet in your home, who never darken the door of an assembly for any given reason, and they say they follow Jesus. But they have shown no fruit of that discipleship. So I'm going to conclude once more in this book here. And John Piper has a way of taking the Bible and making it come to life just by weaving its verses together. And I want you to hear this. But he starts, though, with an account of John Bunyan, and it says this. This is Bunyan writing in Pilgrim's Progress. The narrow way lay right up the hill, and the name of the going up the side of the hill is called difficulty. Christian now went to the spring and drank thereof to refresh himself. He drank of the water of life without price. And then began to go up the hill, saying, the hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up, heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. This is the Christian life, for Bunyan Piper says, experienced in prison and explained in parables. But we modern Western Christians have come to see safety and ease as a right. We move away from bad neighborhoods, we leave hard relationships, and we don't go to dangerous, unreached people groups. I have said in the past that we in the West have made comfort our idol. Bunyan beckons us to listen to Jesus and his apostles again. Jesus never called us to a life of safety, nor even to a fair fight. Lambs in the midst of wolves is the way he describes our sending. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is the call to follow Christ. And then the Apostle Paul goes on. He continues, through many trials and tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. We should not be moved by affliction, since this is to be our lot. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then our Apostle Peter confers the same. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Suffering in the Christian life is not strange. It is normal and to be expected. The hill of difficulty is the only path to heaven. Through many trials and tribulations, they will enter the kingdom of God. Is that the pathway that you signed up for when you laid your yes down and said you would follow Jesus? Did you know you were stepping onto the narrow way as you came through the wicket gate? Did you know it was going to be a narrow path, a true path, a path to life, but a difficult path, and one that would call you to lose yourself for the sake of Christ? Is that the call to discipleship you answered? Every day, loved ones, we must ask ourselves, are we willing to suffer for the name? And this might sound just absolutely foreign to us, because indeed it is. I don't know any of us in here who are being legitimately persecuted for our faith. When the persecution comes is not ours to decide. It is ours to endure faithfully when it comes. So let's contextualize this a little bit. Though we are not being maligned, how can we sacrifice for the name of Christ? And indeed, it wouldn't even be a sacrifice if that's in fact what we're doing. I said at one point throughout this sermon, and I wrote it on that board outside the study there, to be a disciple of Jesus is to help others follow Jesus. You do not have to be a theologian or a pastor to help someone else follow Jesus. You just have to be a disciple. It does not take a theological degree to help someone be a disciple. But you know what it does take? Time. It takes time. It takes investing in the life of someone else so that they can follow Jesus. So that's the call today. One thing, not five, one. Find someone who you can help follow Jesus. And then find someone who can help you follow Jesus. That's the model of discipleship. That is what it means to follow Christ. Come, I will make you fishers of men, he said. Grab someone, grab your Bible and a cup of coffee or tea or whatever you drink, and start helping someone else follow Jesus. And watch what the Lord does. Watch it. And if you're not willing to do that, ask the question. Ask me the question. Am I following Jesus? If I'm not willing to help someone else follow Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that promise of Jesus' presence is directly linked to the call to disciple-making. So if Jesus feels absent or distant in your life, ask yourself, am I helping someone else follow Jesus? Am I being helped to follow Jesus? Let's pray. Father, on this day where, as a nation, people are going to come together and they're going to remember, they're going to memorialize those who have given their life in the defense of a nation. And surely this is a noble thing, to give one's life so that others may live. But at no time was this sacrifice, or is this sacrifice, to be compared with the suffering and sacrifice that Christ made on behalf of sinners. On behalf of us, Lord, if indeed we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so now, Lord, help us to follow you as your word has called us to follow you. Everyone in this room, myself included, has heard the call and seen the example to suffer well for the sake of Christ. And so each one of us must ask, how am I to do that today? Each one of us must consider where in our lives, Lord, you are convicting us or encouraging us to help someone else follow Jesus. Indeed, there may be some here you are calling to go to the ends of the earth for the sake of your gospel. And still there are yet others who you are simply calling to go across the street and knock on a door. And still others, there are fathers in this room who are called to disciple their children. Their first ring of discipleship is their children. You have called men to be the spiritual leaders of their home, to nourish their wives in the word, to raise up their children in the way it should go. And you have raised mothers. You have brought them in that they might teach their children to be mighty in the scriptures. Every one of us has someone in our lives who we are to be helping follow Jesus. This is the call to a life of a disciple. It is a call to put away self for the good of others. As Christ, our Passover lamb, has suffered for our sake, we are to go forth and help others know the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we stand and we wait for your guidance, though it has been given clearly in a general sense from your scriptures. Write this on our hearts that we may go forth in triumph. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.